Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 16th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel reading which has already been read. What if? What if the sun had not risen this morning, which it is? If the sun had not risen this morning, then our world would be a dark world. If the sun did not rise today, tomorrow, the next day, the day after that, then our world would remain in darkness. And without sunlight, the seeds and roots that seek the sunlight would not, but they would remain forever in the dark earth. And without plants, there would be no animals. And without plants and animals, there would be no humans. That's what if. According to their religious laws, the women were not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. Travel was considered to be work, and you couldn't work on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath had actually ended at sunset the night before, Saturday. And the darkness itself, more than their laws, prevented them from traveling at night. Take away headlights, flashlights, street lights, and other lights, and travel around first century Jerusalem becomes tenuous at best, dangerous. Would you drive over to Cedar Rapids, or even DeWitt, at night, if there were no kind of light of any kind between here and there? I wonder, would you walk it? Would you walk it between here and there at night with no lights? But the terrain around Jerusalem was not mostly open flat ground like around here. There would be hills and trees and drop-offs and all kinds of things to run into and fall from. It would be more like wandering around Makokita Caves at night without a flashlight. But now Mr. Sunshine is beginning to peek over the eastern horizon, and several women and no men are making their way to the place where their loved one has been placed. He had been placed in a cave, and a stone had been placed in front of the cave. And it was not a small stone, it was very large, large enough that it could not be moved easily. The problem of the stone seems to almost consume them as they make their way towards it. Who will roll away the stone for us from the opening of the tomb was the question on the mind of each of the women as they made their way to the tomb. They were carrying spices, probably more of the same that had been placed on his body just a few days before. John tells us that 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes had been placed on his body on Friday, when Joseph of Arimathea and friends had buried him in that cave. Myrrh comes from the myrrh tree, which produces a sap or a gum that in ancient times was used to preserve a body, most notably by the Egyptians preserving mummies. Go to the basement of the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago and see the mummies. Myrrh was also an ingredient in the oil used to anoint and bless the tabernacle, temple, priests, kings, and prophets in Old Testament times. That's myrrh. Aloe comes from a plant and was used mostly to treat wounds. And the mixture of myrrh and aloe was placed on the body of the deceased, and it was probably about the consistency of maple syrup. And a gallon of maple syrup, as you well know, weighs about 11 pounds. So about 9 gallons had already been poured over the body. And the women carried a little less than 4 gallons, 13 altogether. They were going to further embalm the already embalmed body. But it was a moot point unless they could find somebody to roll the stone away from the entrance to the cave that held the body, and the stone was very large. And it was a moot point, but not for that reason. The whole question of rolling the stone away, and it was very large, was a moot point because when they got there, looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back. It was very large. And that was rather surprising. And the women did not quite know what to make of it. So you get to the tomb, and you see that the stone has been rolled away, and are you just going to stand there or what? Probably you're going to want to take a look into the cave and try to begin to get your head around what exactly is going on here. And when they saw the young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, it says they were amazed. Amazed. That word occurs four times in the New Testament, all in the writings of Mark. He uses it right after the Transfiguration, right before Jesus goes off to pray at Gethsemane, and twice here. It's an extreme emotion caused by perceiving and seeing something totally out of place. And you're trying to process what you're seeing, but you can't. It's the feeling you would get if you walked into church this morning and Barack Obama was in the pulpit. It's that kind of feeling. What do you make of that? Or if you ran into Abe Lincoln down at Tyson's buying fence posts, what'd you make of that? It's that kind of feeling. Or if your deceased loved one, the one you had put into the ground 3 days ago, the one who had taken the spear to the heart, the one that you had been mourning ever since, the one you came here this morning to honor and to embalm, but he isn't here. But there is a young man in a white robe, and the man is about to speak. He said, "Stop being amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." And yeah, you have to think that at some point the women looked at the place where he'd been laid a few days ago. It was a flat slab, much like the altar, with the burial cloths, much like the linens on the altar, and 9 gallons of that gooey mixture of myrrh and aloe there, but no body. And the man told them to tell the menfolk, especially Peter, that he'll meet up with them up in Galilee, like he said he would. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, trembling and astonishment. 2 more uncommon words, and Mark seems to be running out of words to describe to us just how drastically the resurrection of Jesus shook their world and changed everything. Nothing would ever be the same. The one who had been crucified 3 days before to pay for the sins of the world had been raised up from the dead. The Father's pronouncement that the sacrifice of the Son on the altar of the cross was acceptable, that all the sins of all people of all times and all places had been punished, paid for, no further punishment needed, heaven, not hell, for eternity. With his resurrection, everything changed. Nothing would ever be the same. But you may or may not know that not everybody sees it that way. Not everybody believes that's the way it went down, and it started pretty early on. In fact, that very day, the guards went to their employers and told the chief priests what had taken place. The earthquake, the angel who came and rolled away the stone and sat on it, the tomb with the slab and the burial cloths and the mixture, but no body. And their employers told them to, "Here, take this money and tell people that his people came and took the body while you were sleeping," and they did. And Matthew says that this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, and here, 2,000 years later, various stories about how the disciples actually took his body away, or about how he wasn't actually dead but just sleeping with a spear wound in the heart, have been spread even among the Christians to this day. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. Agnosticism is the belief that I don't know. I just don't know. In his great courses lecture on Western civilization, Dr. Thomas Noble puts forth the very real possibility that at the time of the Reformation in Europe, there were virtually no atheists. Probably at that time, most humans on all the earth believed in some sort of God. Not so much today. Not so much. These days, every time the Europeans are asked, fewer of them say that they believe in the existence of God at all. And there are now more agnostics than there ever have been, and it's not surprising that people like that are skeptical about a thing like a man rising from the dead. What ought to be surprising is the number of people who count themselves as Christians who doubt or outright don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and who, quite frankly, don't see what's the big deal. Paul seems to think it's a big deal. He had visited the Greek city of Corinth at the end of his second of three missionary journeys. There, in Corinth, he had got run out of the synagogue like Jesus had been, and Jesus had said the apostles would be, and so Paul rented or borrowed a place right next to the synagogue and preached and taught there in Corinth for over a year and a half, and the reception to the word of God out of the mouth of Paul was mixed, as usual. The overall reception must have been positive because Paul stays longer in places where people are listening to him and not very long in places where they don't. It's what Jesus had told the apostles to do when he first sent them out. If they listen, stay. If they don't, leave. And pastors will often factor that in when considering whether or not to take a call. Are people listening to the word that I'm proclaiming to them? And nobody wants to be in a place where they're not wanted. The two Pauline letters that we have to them indicate that the church in Corinth had their share of tumult, including some tumult on the topic of the resurrection. In fact, Paul spends one entire chapter, and it's a long one, 58 verses, on the question of the actual physical resurrection of the dead. Referring to his time with them, he says, "I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand in life." Not all things are of equal importance. Some things are more important than others. Some things are less important than others. So also in the Christian religion. Not all things are of equal importance. And Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, "I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." It means like the Bible says. You should not be surprised, Corinthians, that Jesus dies on the cross, because the Old Testament says that he would. The Old Testament also said that he would rise from the dead. But Paul says, don't take my word for it. Ask the people who saw him during the 40 days when he walked the earth between the resurrection and the ascension. Ask them. They'll tell you. I was pondering this week whether in the courtroom, which is stronger, physical evidence or eyewitness testimony, which is stronger, physical evidence or eyewitness testimony. So I asked my law enforcement team, and they said I should talk to a lawyer. So I did. And legal expert Dave says, like lawyers do, well, it depends. Depends. Depends on the case and the nature of the eyewitness testimony. Legal expert Dave says, for example, that the person who says, "I was in the bank and I saw him rob it," that's very powerful testimony in the courtroom. In the courtroom, one credible witness of that sort is generally sufficient to establish that something is factual. Add another credible witness for a total of two eyewitnesses who agree on what happened, and the facts are almost beyond question. And how many people were eyewitnesses to Jesus after the resurrection, before the ascension? Paul says that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12 on Easter evening in that locked room. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive. Go ahead and ask them, though some have fallen asleep. Then James, then all the apostles, including the 70 that Luke talks about, last of all to me, he says, on the road to Damascus. And these were not witnesses who were going on hearsay. These were credible witnesses, all of whom can say, "I was there, and I saw him. I was there, and I saw him." The events of Holy Week and the resurrection on the first day of the next week are a big deal. Of first importance, Paul says. And then he brings up the matter of believing in vain, which means, and it becomes clear later, that is indeed the case, that some Corinthian Christians are thinking that maybe the Christian religion is vain, useless. What difference at this point does it make? Is this part really important? Yes, Paul says, this part is pretty important. And by way of explanation, Paul spends most of the rest of chapter 15 explaining why this is important. And he does it by way of what if? What if? If Christ did not rise from the dead, he says, then my preaching is in vain, useless, unimportant, makes no difference. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then my preaching is a lie, he says. It's not true. And also, he says, God is a liar or impotent, one of the two. He said that he was going to raise his son from the dead, but his son's still dead. Personally, if Christ did not rise from the dead, he says, you are still in your sins. The sacrifice offered on Friday was not acceptable. There is no hope then for your loved ones who have died, and there is no hope for you. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, what makes you think you're going to rise from the dead? And he says correctly, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And that word pitied occurs in the New Testament only here and in Revelations, where the messenger of God says to the lukewarm Laodiceans, the ones who are neither hot nor cold, the ones he's about to spew from his mouth, God says to them, you are pitiful. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. One time, and as soon as he said it, I knew that we were going to have problems, and we did. One time, a man stood up in a church meeting and said, yeah, and even if these things aren't true, then a life lived as a Christian is better than the life without the Christian religion. And I said, yeah, tell that to Paul. Tell that to Paul, who was martyred for the Christian religion. And tell that to the Christians in Kenya this week. It's where the university students were asked by the people with the guns, what's your religion? And if you said, I'm Muslim, you walked. If you said you were Christians, you were killed. 150, I think, was the last count. Tell them how great a religion Christianity is for this world. No, Paul was right. The Christian religion is a religion for this life, but it is fundamentally a futuristic religion. We look to the future, we look to heaven. If we don't believe in the resurrection, then, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, then we are indeed to be pitied more than all men. But we do believe that. So our faith is not in vain. It is not useless. It does make a difference eternally. So yeah, what if the sun did not rise this morning? Well, it did. What if the earth was too hot or too cold to support human life? Well, it's neither. It's just right. What if the plants did not produce oxygen to keep us alive? Well, they do. And what if Jesus did not rise from the dead? Well, he did. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.